Good morning, everybody. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus chapter 3. Last week, just for fun, I asked this question of the internet. How many religions are there in the world? And Wikipedia, the fount of all knowledge on the internet, gave an answer of, it is estimated to be about 10,000 different religions in the world. That number seems high to me, but I really don't know what the number is. But regardless of how many thousands it might be, currently or through the course of time since man has walked on earth, what I do know for sure is that our religion is unique. It is unique in many ways, but one of the chief ways that Christianity is the only religion that I will ever be a part of is because the work and the service of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only religion that completely resolves the issue of human sin. No other one does. Maybe other ones speak about it. Maybe other ones have philosophies of what to do about it, but none of them resolve it. It is only the cross that does that, that reverses its damage in our lives. We are all looking for a Messiah to free us from spiritual slavery. And what I just read from Titus addresses all of that, that Paul says to this evangelist and the people that he's working with on the island of Crete, we all used to be enslaved to what we wanted to do. We are full of hate. We hated other people around us, and they hated us. And we were led astray. We didn't know where we were going or what we were doing. We were standing idle all day long, waiting for a master to come along and hire us, so that we could have something to do and something to be. We didn't just need a little spit and polish. We needed regeneration. We needed renewal. We needed the Spirit to bring us back from death, which He has done for us in Jesus Christ. We couldn't possibly earn His goodness. We were all 10,000 talents in debt, to use a recent parable. There's no way we could repay that. If we're going to have goodness within ourselves, it's going to be granted, it's going to be given, it's going to be put into our souls by someone who loves us. And that's what he did. And so the measure of our worth is not based on us, our performance level, and how well we are doing. It is based on the undeserved gifts of a gracious Lord. He's been trying for 2,000 years to help his people understand this. This is, in some ways, one of the most challenging things to understand, and in some ways, also the most comforting thing to grasp once you understand it, or at least start to. So notice the setting here in chapter 19 of Matthew, in the next text that we're going to study today. We're introduced to a new character in verse 16. Matthew just calls him a man. A man came to Jesus. And it's not until verse 20, after the initial introduction, that we now know that he is a young man. And this is interesting because remember how Ecclesiastes tells us all to remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, before the years draw near, when you look back on your life and say, boy, I really messed up because I could have used all that time much differently than I did. This young man is in the prime of his days, and he is remembering the Creator. He is approaching Jesus. Jesus didn't walk up to his tree. Jesus didn't knock on his door. He's coming to Jesus himself. And when Jesus rattles off several of the commandments, this young man says, I've done those things. And you notice how Jesus doesn't disagree with him and say, no, you really haven't. I've read that many Jews believed that performing a specific act of goodness could win you eternal life. And this man seems to assume that that view is correct. And so he's asking Jesus, what does that look like? And isn't this a question that you and I are tempted to ask ourselves and other people? How do I know when I'm good enough? When am I good enough? When have I done enough? When is my salvation actually locked in? What does it look like specifically? How many widows should I visit? How much of my money should I be giving away to charities? How much should I be volunteering out there in the community? How can I win his acceptance and his approval so that he gives me the stamp that I want? Jesus just cuts the legs off of all of that thinking when he says, why are you asking me about this? That's what he said. That's what he says to this guy. Why are you asking me about this? Only one person is good, and it's not you, and it will never be you or your fellow Jews. Only God is good. And by the way, that teaching that only God is good it fills the scriptures. Right now, I'm reading through the Psalms at breakfast with the kids. And last week, we were reading Psalm 143 together, where David says in verse 2, no one living is righteous before you. And this is David who's saying that. A man after God's own heart, et cetera, et cetera. When I read that, I was like, that is definitely going into the sermon. Psalm 14, verse 3, David also says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul will quote that passage in Romans, in Romans 3:12, to support the idea that all people, whether you're in the Jewish camp or you're in the Gentile camp, no people group can rise up and say, well, I'm the one that got it, has it figured out. We're all enslaved to sin. We're all in need of rescue. And so there is no such thing as being good enough, as much as we'd like to find that. We all need help. And the grace of God is our only means of rescue. I think that there is so much comfort in that truth because it saves us both from despair and from arrogance. If you have a personality like mine, you might tend toward the despairing side of the spectrum when you look at your own heart and you look at what God has given you to do and you see painfully the imperfections that you have and the ways that you hurt yourself and other people. We're saved from despair because what God teaches us is that you will never be sufficient in and of yourself. That is the whole point of grace. We wouldn't need grace if we were perfect. And we're also freed from arrogance because God keeps saying over and over that your salvation is from beginning to end, from faith to faith, as Paul says in the book of Romans. It's not about you. It's not about what you can or have achieved. It's about what He has done on the cross. And all of us are desperate sinners in need of it. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, when you look at Matthew 19, you will notice in the response that Jesus gives to this young man, He does say, if you want life, what do you need to do? You need to keep the commandments. You need to do the things, young man. But He's not saying that imperfectly practicing obedience is what makes us deserving. Now, and this guy was probably thinking, if I were this guy asking this question of Jesus, what good deed must I do? And Jesus comes back with, well, keep the commandments. I would probably be thinking somewhere along the lines of, that totally does not answer my question. I mean, I'm trying to specify and you're just broadening it out. And so notice how He comes back with another question, which is attempting to drill down into specifics. Okay, so He says, which ones? And you notice how Jesus just sort of throws out a hodgepodge. You know, He gives them some of the Ten Commandments, but definitely not all of them. He gives them Leviticus 19 as if to say, you really don't need me to say all this. In fact, Matthew doesn't have this, but if you go to Mark or Luke's account of this story, both of those Gospels have Jesus saying, you know the commandments, before He then gives them the quotes that we read about here. You know the commandments. No, the issue in verse 21 is whether or not you're going to follow the Son, the author of salvation, or not, because that's when God grants you goodness as a gift that you don't deserve. And so Jesus' summons, okay, get rid of your obstacles, and in this case it was take all of your money and all of your resources and get rid of that. All of that is the lead-in to say, come in behind the 12 and all the other people who are following Me. And that summons to follow will drill down into whether or not we have idols or not, whether or not our hearts are ruled by money or not. Because that's often what we have to deal with too. You know, I think if we had asked this young man before this conversation, do you have a problem with money? I think he probably would have said no. I mean, I am rich, and that's a blessing from God. But you notice how one of the things that Jesus says he needs to do is honor father and mother. What does it take to honor father and mother? Mark 7 gets into the fact that it costs money to honor your father and mother. This guy was willing to spend money on his parents. No doubt he was willing to spend money on poor people around him or whatever it was that he needed to spend money on. But giving up everything to follow Jesus was another matter than being moderately or even extremely generous. I think it's interesting to zoom out from this story and to think about how money is talked about throughout this gospel that we're studying. I don't think it's an accident that this gospel has a particular emphasis on money because of the person who wrote this gospel. It was a person who, in his day job, handled money, other people's money, on behalf of Rome all day long. And if Matthew was like any of the other tax collectors who were typical in his time, in his place, then he had a problem with desiring money himself. And Jesus' teachings would have hit him right between the eyes, as it does us. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up, don't make investments, don't put your treasure on earth, because moths are going to come and just eat it up, and corrosion is going to get onto that money and it's going to make it worthless, and thieves are going to make a hole in your wall and they're going to steal what you have and they're going to dig it up out of the floor, and you cannot keep wealth here. He tells us that our hearts are going to be wherever our treasure is. In other words, what you dwell on the most, what you constantly reference back to, what you find the most delight in, what gives you joy, that's where your treasure is. That's what you're trying the hardest to store up. And he says, you have to make a choice. You cannot serve your Creator and put all of your energy into amassing things here. Chapter 13, verse 22, he says in the parable of the sower that riches are crafty. They are deceitful. They make you believe something other than what is actually the case about you and about your heart. The parable of the sower is interesting because, like we've talked about when we were there in Matthew 13, that's one of the only parables that Jesus himself actually explains. Most of the parables in here, we have to read them carefully and try to dig out what he wants us to dig out from them. But he says himself that the thorny soil that the seed falls on in that parable is a situation where somebody hears God's messages, but the seed cannot erupt and grow the way that it should because the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world are choking out the message. How are riches deceitful, perhaps, for you? Do you struggle with money? I mean, with a broad general question like that, most of us would probably think, no, got to have money. I try to work hard, get money, try to be responsible, try to save, try to buy some good things that aren't going to fall apart next week. No, but I don't have a problem with money. But how often do you check how your investments are doing? You know, they've made it possible now with the smartphones that we have to just swipe over and see a little widget on your phone that tells you how your investments have done during the last 5 minutes. And so it's possible to just kind of swipe over, as I have done, and just see, okay, so how's it done the last hour? Oh, it's dropped. Okay, 2 hours later, how's that done? Oh, okay, man, it's gone up. Ooh, that's exciting. Here's another question. Do you hesitate to loan your things? Do you hesitate to use your resources, your home, your vehicle, your bank account, your budget for other people? Or do you hesitate to use your things for others because you think to yourself, man, That's going to be more wear and tear on something that I have that I would like to keep for a long time. And if I gave it, if I used it, then that would drain what I have. Another thought question. Are you generous with giving your money? Are you generous with giving your money when we take up collections here? Now, obviously, that's not something that we're ever going to mandate as far as a percentage or give an exact cold, hard number. Everybody's got to give. But don't we have lots of passages in Corinthians, for example, that talk about the principle of God loves a cheerful giver? Are you a cheerful giver and generous in the work that we're doing here? Are you cheerful in giving to other people privately, outside of what we do with collections here? There's all kinds of thought questions we could think about, but riches are deceitful, and we need to be aware of that. And for this young man, his riches had deceived him because not only is he completely blindsided by what Jesus says, he doesn't say, oh, you know, you're right, I have been thinking about that a lot and how that's really kind of the one big thing that's holding me back. He doesn't say that. He's floored, and then not only is he floored, he refuses to take the step that he needs to take and give it all away. We need to pray like David. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. Because, as we're studying about here in chapter 19, Jesus flat out says it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, clearly, when you look at the Bible story, were there a lot of rich people who were righteous and saved by God? Yeah. I mean, you look at the patriarchs. Did Abraham have a lot of stuff? Yeah, because God, in many cases, gave him a lot of stuff. Isaac inherited all of that, added to it. Jacob certainly had a lot of stuff and a lot of children to share it with. And we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. We know that for sure. We can strongly infer that David is in heaven. David certainly had riches and honor. But you notice in verse 24 that what the picture that we see there is of an impossible situation. You can't take one of the largest animals in Palestine, the camel, and fit him through one of the smallest possible openings, the eye of a needle. And, you know, no, there was not a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle and all that. If you've heard that, that's just wrong. The picture here is this cannot happen. It's impossible for man, but not for God. Unfortunately, we don't rely on the strength of man for our salvation. But I tell you what, it is sobering to think that this young man was so tenaciously hooked into his things when he didn't even have a house with air conditioning and heating and indoor plumbing, running water. He didn't have a comfortable vehicle that could transport him hundreds of miles on reasonably good roads wherever he wanted to go. He didn't have a personal computer, flat screen TV. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have access to all of the different streaming services that we enjoy when we want some entertainment. Well, which one of the 10 billion movies would I like to watch tonight? He didn't have a bookshelf full of books. I would have struggled with that. I think others would too. Because he lived before the time of the printing press, obviously. And yet, most of us have all of those things and so much more. We struggle to relate to the prayer of, give me this day my daily bread. Because we've got well-stocked pantries, and we've got chest freezers, and we've got Culver's down the road. And we've got grocery stores just a stone's throw away from me. I mean, Price Cutter is not the cheapest grocery store in town, but I could practically hit a rock, throw a rock from my house and hit Price Cutter if I really need something. The average middle-class American is fantastically rich. Not just compared to all the countries in the world right now, but compared to so many generations of human history that have gone before us. I mean, we recently went through a congregational decision about whether we should ditch these pews and buy padded chairs. And there were a lot of reasons for that. But maybe comfort was one of them. I think I'm not criticizing us for having that discussion, but what I am saying is the fact that we were even having that congregational decision is evidence of the fact that we are fabulously wealthy. We are. Do you think churches in the backwoods of Africa are having congregational decisions like that? I don't think so. And no, I am not saying, please hear me well. I'm not saying we should all make ourselves as miserable and uncomfortable as we possibly can. The blessings of God are supposed to be enjoyed. They're supposed to be used for His glory, whatever form that they take. But what I am saying is that in this time and place, we are always going to be in danger of allowing our creature comforts to dominate our spiritual priorities, such that that becomes the first and foremost thing that we think about is, well, does this make me feel comfortable with whatever it is? And allow those things to dull our spiritual priorities and our zeal for God's word and His service. And so without the aid and the mercy of God, it is impossible for us to enter the kingdom. But I do want, as an encouraging note, I want us to note toward the end of the gospel that even though there's a rich guy in chapter 19 who wants to just hang on to what he's got, in chapter 27, there's another rich guy at the end of Matthew who is showing, at least starting to show, the kind of spirit that Jesus is wanting this other young man to have. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea, but isn't it interesting that only Matthew's Gospel tells us or labels him as a rich man? And of course, when you go back to Isaiah 53 in verse 9, remember how Isaiah says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And so Matthew, I think, is trying to hyperlink that text for us so that we think about that when we read his gospel. Because here we've got a guy who, perhaps at some cost to his reputation, because he's a part of the Sanhedrin council that condemned Jesus to death, Joseph decides to use his position and his resources and his personal tomb, which was a rich man's tomb, for the body of Jesus. And he steps forward to honor this king that he had only followed in the shadows up to this point in time. So better late than never. And he shows that there is hope for rich people. God can use them for good when they are putting him first. Going back to our story here in chapter 19, I think it's interesting how the apostles around Jesus, how they respond to this playing out of this conversation between Jesus and the rich guy. They stay with Jesus. They don't walk away. And in fact, Peter pipes up and says, well, basically, we were willing to do what this guy was not willing to do. So what do we get? What do we get, Jesus? I mean, we've left everything. Of course, we didn't have all of the possessions that he had, but we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus does say, well, long term, there are places of and positions of honor and authority that you guys will occupy. You will have thrones, and you will sit on those thrones And my translation says, in the new world. Now, that can also be translated as in the regeneration. And that word is only used twice in the New Testament. Guess where else it's used? Besides Matthew 19, it's used in Titus 3. In the passage that I started with before we went to Matthew. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, but notice how Jesus says, it's not just you guys who are going to get rewarded. It's also everybody else who's had to leave lands, possessions, or people who were really important to them. Family members who they loved. But if you leave all that stuff, you're going to find more resources in Jesus' family. If you leave relationships that you were close to and you have to sacrifice people in order to follow Jesus, guess what you're going to have in His family? You're going to have fathers and mothers. You know, if I need fatherly advice, there are men here that I can call up and say, hey, can you take a walk with me? If I need a brotherly hug, there are men of my generation and younger who I can give a hug to. You can have family, but you need to look for it in the Messiah's family. And I think we should be careful to read these texts not with an eye on what do I get, which is Peter's question, but on how can I provide this blessing for the other members of Jesus' family? How can I be the father or be the brother or be the sister or be the encouraging person that other people from in Jesus' family can run to? I think that's the idea here, not just what I can get. I want you to notice how Jesus immediately goes into this parable. And even though there is a big chapter division here from 19 to 20, notice how chapter 20 begins with 4. So Jesus is connecting this parable to everything that He's just done and said with His guys and with this rich young man. And you might even be able to argue that the context even extends before this too. But this parable has deep roots in what has just taken place in Matthew. So we got this interesting parable about a master. And sometimes this parable, like in my Bible, I don't know if you have a Bible that has headings above the sections of text, but mine says this is about laborers in the vineyard. I want to gently challenge that idea because this parable, more than the laborers, is about the master of this vineyard. You notice how that's the way the text starts. The kingdom of heaven is like the laborers? No. It is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he's the one that keeps going out. It's interesting, he doesn't go out just once. He keeps going out at different intervals of the day, even at the 11th hour, when most masters would just say, well, I mean, I've gone out several times before. I've gotten enough guys. I don't need any more guys. He keeps going out almost until the last minute. And then when he hears the grumbling of some of the guys that he hired first in the parable, he's the one who has the last word. He's the one that gets to set them straight. And the parable ends with what he says. So this parable is about the master. It's about God. It's about what God gets to do with God's grace and God's mercy and God's plans. He's the one that owns this place. So he gets to set the terms for what he gives to those who work for him. It's interesting how this parable is only in Matthew's gospel. And notice how it's framed, right? Looking at context. The last verse of chapter 19 is practically the same as chapter 20, verse 16. So right before it and right after it, Jesus teaches first are going to be last, and last are going to be first. In other words, the way that position and importance works in Jesus' family is reversed from the way that it usually works in the world. And I think this is probably a mild rebuke to his guys who are standing on the sidelines watching the rich guy thinking, okay, well, what do we get in the kingdom? Which, you know, you keep going in chapter 20 like we've talked about in Luke's class. There's going to be some more apostles who try to rise up and say, what do we get? What do we get? He's going to have to keep going over the same grounds in different ways. But he's the one who gets to decide how generous he is. And so, regardless of when we were hired by the master to serve in the vineyard, the kind of attitude that we need to have toward the other laborers around us is joy. Joy. I'm so thankful that I'm even in this vineyard to begin with. And I'm so thankful that you're in this vineyard too. And maybe I started serving over here at a different time and you started serving over there at a different time. But we're all in the same vineyard and we're all serving the same master and we're all receiving undeserved gifts. But I think the argument of the original workers seems kind of legitimate at face value, doesn't it? Do you read what they say when they grumble, and does it kind of hit you a little bit and maybe strike a little part of your heart as, you know, that really makes some sense? Yes, the original terms of the agreement was we're going to get a denarius at the end of the day, but we've worked the whole day. And you've been hiring these people, and some of them you hired at the 11th hour. Isn't it interesting that some of our phrases come from Scripture and Scripture stories? People hired at the 11th hour are getting the same wages as the first guys when they haven't borne the heat of the day. You notice that in verse 13? They grumbled, or verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house, and we know that God really, really loves grumbling, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Woe is us. Shouldn't we receive more? For the apostles, who were the first ones hired, and for all of the rest of us who come into the vineyard at different times of the day, I think there's always going to be a temptation to compare where we are in the vineyard and when we were hired to the other people around us. And that's always going to be a dangerous thing to do because it leads to discontentment. It leads to grumbling. And God has strong things to say and strong stories to teach us about grumblers. Remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 compared his work to the other apostles? How did he put it? 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, he flat out says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so the master responds to the grumblers, and he calls one of them friend. Have you ever noticed how, I think there are several other places in Matthew where the word friend is used to refer to somebody else, and it's always in unfriendly situations. Friend, even though you don't think of me as a friend, I'm not hurting you. I'm honoring our original agreement, but I get to choose to do with my money what I want to use it for. I get to pay them. And so verse 15, he says, do you begrudge? Which another way of translating that is your eye evil? So instead of looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, are you looking through the world with fungus-covered glasses? That's what he's doing here. Now, we have a story that shows, as Philip Yancey calls this, the scandalous mathematics of grace. This is a scandalous story, as many of Jesus' stories are scandalous. But who are we to decide how God dispenses his generosity? Do you ever look at other people in the vineyard and think, why are they in the vineyard? What are they doing in the vineyard? It looks like they're just picking one grape off at a time every hour while I'm slaving away over here, bushels and bushels. What are they even doing here? God hired them. And God gets to decide who he's gracious to. And if he was gracious to me, I sure need to be thankful that he's gracious to other people alongside of me. And you do too. We have no right to decide how we're rewarded or how anybody else is rewarded. Does the thief on the cross deserve to be in the New Jerusalem? He entered the vineyard at the 11th hour and 59 minute mark. But he's saved. The measure of our worth is not based on how hard or how long we have worked. Compared to other people, the measure of our worth is based on the undeserved gifts that Jesus gives us. May we never, ever forget to be amazed that any of us are saved. Any of us. May we never forget to give him glory for loving us when we were still enemies and dead in our trespasses and sins. And may we never forget to be grateful for the fellow workers in the vineyard beside us, as different as they may be from our situation and what he's called us to do. We're going to get to receive a denarius. That's wonderful. They are too. And that's worth rejoicing in. Appreciate your attention to the words of God. If you need Jesus in your life this morning, and you don't have him right now, if you are like what Titus talked about as somebody who is lost, led astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, spending our days being hated by other people and also hating other people in our minds and hearts, that is a miserable way to live. God doesn't design you for that kind of life. He has plans for you in his vineyard. And so if you, like some of these 11th hour guys in the parable, are just standing around idle all day, the master is coming up to you this morning, and he's saying, why are you standing idle all day long? I've got a vineyard. I've got work to do. If your reaction is, well, it's because nobody's hired us. We're purposeless. I don't know what to do with my life. Maybe I'm going to go get a degree. Maybe I'm going to go make some money. I'm going to go buy some things that in the eyes of society makes me worth something. But I know that I'm going to die and I'm going to lose it all at the end. The master says to you, if you're in that kind of boat, you don't have to be purposeless. Let's get to work. Let's stand and sing the invitation song now.